Good. Well, nice to see everyone that's managed out through the snow and the cold. We are continuing in the Book of Revelation, chapter number 17 I have before me, but perhaps before we get there, could you turn back to the beginning of your Bible, to Genesis and chapter number 11. As perhaps many of us are aware, there are tremendous parallels, not only between the book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible in general, but in particular with the book of Genesis. And the subject of Revelation 17 and 18 is a case in point, or is undoubtedly a case in point. It's Genesis 11, of course, but just a couple of verses in chapter 10, which takes us back to the general scattering after the flood. Genesis 10 and 1 says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood." And verse number 8, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." Now, translators translate that verse in various ways. Is a favourite, I believe, of Hebrew translation to suggest that Nimrod was not a mighty hunter before the Lord, but that Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord. And that has inspired a few thoughts. Probably correct. What am I to say about Hebrew? But that is one possible translation. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord. And then you come into verse 10, which says, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad, Calne, and or in the land of Shinar." Chapter 11, verse 1, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Verse number 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Well, very interesting story indeed. And we go over, please, to Revelation chapter 17. You will first read about that place called Babel in the book of Genesis. Babel is an English translation of the same Hebrew word as Babylon. So where you read Babel, you could insert Babylon if you so pleased. And so that's the first time we read about it, Genesis 11. The last time you're going to read about it are in these chapters in Revelation 17, 18. So we won't read all of Revelation 17, but verse number 1 says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying to me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication with, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads, 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, decked with gold, precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." admiration. And that shall suffice, I think, for this evening's reading from Revelation. Let's ask for God's help. Our Father, we do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, that there is so much in it, and our mind struggles at times to comprehend the complexity and the depth of the word of God. We know, Father, too, that there is much in it that is very practicable and in some ways straightforward. So help us, Father, to understand the truth of these verses. We know that they've been greatly debated over, and much has been said about them. And we really ask, Father, that what we might be able to lift and glean this evening might be of help, might be guided by the same gracious Holy Spirit who gave those words, and that we might indeed go away with a better appreciation of thy word, as well as being better and more helped in our walk with thee and for thee. Be with us, our Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So I think out of all of the subjects that I've had the opportunity to have a look at in this book of Revelation, the book of Babylon, the subject of Babylon, Freudian slip there, the subject of Babylon is undoubtedly, for me, the most difficult. I started to have a proper look at Babylon about 2 years ago, and I would like to say that I've made great progress. I haven't. It is perhaps the most difficult of all of the subjects that you will find in the book of Revelation, excepting possibly the nature of God himself. It is a major theme of the book of Revelation. You've got 22 chapters in that book. It's quite a book. It's the conclusion of the whole of your Bible. 22 chapters to conclude the Bible. Two of them, almost 10% of the book of Revelation, is given over to this subject of Babylon. So it's pretty significant. Not only that, of course, but you'll find here in verse number 1 that Babylon seems to be reserved for a very particular point in the narrative, in the story of the book of Revelation. Verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying to me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Remember how we've arrived there. We've arrived there through the passage of all of the great seven judgments, the great heptats of judgment in the book of Revelation. This is the end point of them all. Do you remember there was those book that was sealed with seven seals, and one by one the judgment of God was poured out upon the world, and the seventh seal contained the seven trumpets. And then you get to the end of the seven trumpets, again, further judgment announced by angels and by demons themselves. And the seventh of those trumpets contain the seven vials. And by the time you reach the end of those vials, you've reached verse 1 of Revelation chapter number 17. Here is the seventh of the vials. So in other words, at the end of all of God's judgments that have been detailed in the book of Revelation, after the seals, after the trumpets contain the seals, so the seals contain the trumpets contain the vials, and at the end of it, it almost seems as if everything is focused on an outright attack by the judgments of God upon Babylon. So it's Babylon that seems to be the focus par excellence of all of those great judgments poured out wave after wave through the book of Revelation. It seems to be pretty important. Not only that, but you might remember that over the years we have noticed the subject of the divine mysteries. We've seen them in many of the epistles. Great debate as to how many of them there are. Some say 7, some say 8, even heard 13. Could possibly have 13, could we? No, I don't like that one. 14 perhaps would be my suggestion of the number of mysteries. But however you number them, one thing's for absolute sure, this is the last of them. This is the final of those great series of New Testament mysteries. You have it there in verse 5. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great." And that's the last of the mysteries of the New Testament. So whatever we think or say about Babylon, we immediately see from Revelation 17 and into 18 as well, that it's important. Two chapters out of 22. The final of the mysteries of God, and it seems to be the object of divine judgment after the focused, almost the intensified focus of divine judgment upon this great Babylon, the mother of harlots. It is also, in a sense, jammed or sandwiched between two of God's great dealings in judgment with the groups that are in the world. You'll find, for example, in Revelation chapter number 16, verse 14, that God will judge the world. Verse 14 of Revelation 16, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together for that great day of God Almighty." So up till chapter 16, you have the judgment in essence of God against the world, up to chapter 16. More or less running from chapter 6 with a few little parentheses. But 6 to 16, the judgment of the world. And then you go over to chapter 20, and you remember the devil gets judged. He's locked up for 1,000 years initially anyway. So you've got the judgment of the world, and then you've got the judgment of the devil, and then in the middle, the judgment of Babylon. And maybe if you know about the triplets of the Bible, that might just give you a clue as to what Babylon is actually all about, since we've had the judgment of the world, the judgment of the devil, and maybe that would just give us a hint that perhaps we might be thinking here of something very akin to the flesh, and you wouldn't be a million miles away from the truth in so thinking. Well, Babylon, I suppose before we say too much about Revelation 17 and 18, God willing, over maybe subsequent Tuesdays, we have to tackle a little bit about what Babylon actually is. And here it becomes very difficult. What is Babylon? I suppose, first of all, we have to start with a story. Not that I particularly want to start with the story, but I'm going to have to, because this is a story that's often told. Been told since at least 1858, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. You may, if you have studied the book of Revelation, if you've read any commentaries in the book of Revelation, unless you've read Catholic ones, that is, or if you have ever heard anybody preaching on the book of Revelation, and they've got to Revelation chapter 17 or 18, you will have heard, I'm sure, this story of what Babylon is. The story goes something like this, that Babylon is a secretive, mysterious religious system that transcends time, place, countries, and religions, that it infiltrates every religious system that the world has ever seen, and that it originates back in Genesis chapter number 11. There is where it begins, Babylon. It was a religious system that was established by Nimrod, who was very much against God. He was the father of all paganism, and he ordained his wife Semiramis as high priestess of Babylon. I hope some of this is familiar, otherwise I'm telling you a needless error. And we'll come back to that in a minute. So he established this great religion with Semiramis, his wife, as the high priestess. She had a illegitimate son called Tammuz, mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, and Tammuz was supposedly conceived by the sun god. And so from those early origins, Babylonian religion was established on the basis of a mother-child cult. That is Semiramis, the mother, Tammuz, the child, and if you like, Nimrod, the father, although he pales into insignificance because Semiramis went and murdered him. Anyway, not too important for our details. But you have this mother-child cult at the heart of Babylon. And that mother-child cult subsequently inspires all other mother-child cults that you'll find in the world. The mother-child cult of Egypt, Isis and Horus. The mother-child cult of China, they had one, did you know that? Xing Mu. The mother-child cult of Rome, Fortuna and Jatropur. And the mother-child cult of Phoenicia, more familiar to Bible readers, Ashtaroth, Astarte and Baal or Balaam. And that even brings us up to Scotland because that one even infiltrated Scotland. The story would continue that that ancient pagan religion, centred, of course, in Babylon, eventually moved westward, moved to Pergamum 539 BC, when Babylon was overtaken by Cyrus the Great. And for some reason, he chased the priests out of Babylon. They landed up in Pergamon, and Attalus III, who was the final king of Pergamon, gave his country, his kingdom, as a gift to Rome. And those priests then moved to Rome and took with them pagan Babylon religion. So there they are in Rome, round about the early days of Christianity, and that becomes something upon which the Roman Empire is then infiltrated by. Not only that, but subsequent Christianity that is embraced, of course, by some of the Roman Caesars, then gets mixed up with all of that, and lo and behold, what you have is Roman Catholicism with a mother-child cult and some of the priestly activities of Rome, Babylon, some of the priestly garments, even the title of the papacy itself, Pontifex Maximus, the great bridge builder, which was a title taken by the early Babylonian emperors, possibly Nimrod, as they built their own bridges round about Babylon, and he was the great bridge builder that was passed to the priesthood of Babylon and thus to the Pope. Now that bit maybe is true because the Pope does have a ring with Pontifex Maximus on it, so maybe there's a bit of truth in that bit. Holy water, possibly originating too in Babylon, auricular confession of sins, the position of the priesthood, and even the place of an altar in so-called Christian churches, the sacrifice of the Mass, all finding its origins in Babylon. So if you've ever heard anything said about Babylon, you may have heard that story. If you haven't heard that story, my apologies for telling you, because it's a lot of nonsense. And don't believe it. It's not true. It's not true. It's not true for this reason. It has almost zero historical support. And not only that, it was written by a man called Hyslop, Alexander Hyslop, 1858. He was a Free Church of Scotland minister who didn't like Roman Catholics. And he definitely came to this with a big agenda, to prove that Roman Catholicism was basically paganism. Now, there is a bit of truth in that, of course, but he did go about it in a strange way. His idea basically was, you mustn't mix Christianity with paganism. Good idea, but he came up with this idea which mixed Christianity with paganism in order to prove that Roman Catholicism was a mixture of Christianity and paganism. It was a really rather strange and bizarre idea. Now, that idea finds almost zero basis in Scripture. Almost zero basis in Scripture. That's why I read the first mention of Babylon back in the book of Genesis. And if you followed any of that trail of mysticism that I just spouted there, you may have been alerted that you didn't read about any of that in Genesis 11. You didn't read about Semiramis there, did you? She's not mentioned in the Bible. In fact, it would seem that archaeologically she appeared on the scenes of history about 2,000 years later. And Hyslop, in his book, references Eusebius as the source of his information. And Eusebius lived about 2,000 years after the events of Genesis 11. So it's a bit like me talking authoritatively about what happened in Newcomer 2,000 years ago. I don't really know very much about it. So you go back to Genesis 11, no mention of Eusebius. No mention of a Babylonian religion. There's no mention of paganism at all in the Babel of Genesis chapter number 11. There's no mention either even of anything of a particularly religious nature. Again, in these theories, some have suggested Babel is the gateway of God. In fact, of course, it's not the gateway of God. You'll find at the end of Genesis chapter number 11 that it is a word that comes from the Hebrew word meaning confusion. It is a place of confusion. And maybe I've sown enough of that this evening already. So Genesis 11 doesn't tell us about religion. It doesn't tell us about paganism. It makes no mention of a priesthood. We don't even know that Nimrod built Babel or the Tower of Babel. He established the city, but he's not even connected with the tower. And as for Tammuz, there's no connection between Tammuz in the Bible, it would seem, and Nimrod either. So you may have heard that story. I would suggest that it is highly suspect. The sources are very questionable indeed. And most importantly, it's not what the Bible says about Babylon. And I think when we get to the scriptures as to what the scriptures say about Babylon, we do get a somewhat different story. And it's a far more interesting story. It's a far more reliable story. It doesn't depend upon dubious historical sources that are dated thousands of years after the event. It doesn't spin a conspiracy theory of conjecture and ideas. And it also takes us out of our comfort zone, the biblical idea of Babylon. Because if you follow the traditional evangelical Protestant view of Babylon, you might just be tempted to think this, that Babylon's a Catholic problem. And it's not. It's not a Catholic problem. The Babylon of the Bible has infiltrated every aspect of human culture, civilization, religion and politics since Genesis chapter number 11. And it continues so to do. It's as much a Protestant evangelical problem as it is a Roman Catholic problem. In fact, I would even say that the Babylon of the Bible isn't particularly religious. There's very little said about Babylon that's of a religious nature at all. It's mainly political. And in Genesis chapter number 11, I would suggest it's primarily humanistic. It's a human-centered kind of a system. It's almost a rejection of religion, as we'll see in a moment in Genesis chapter number 11. Now, for a spoiler of the whole thing, let me point out that you'll find basically in the Bible that there are three great sections that deal with Babylon. The first is in Genesis 11, where we read this evening. The second primarily is in the book of Daniel, a lot said about Babylon in the book of Daniel. And then the third section, again from which we have read this evening, is Revelation, particularly chapter 17 and 18. And as you go through that, you'll build a fairly reasonable picture of what it is. First of all, Genesis 11. It's a tower, isn't it? So, yeah, it's a tower. I would say it's a tower. Building. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then you go into the book of Daniel, and maybe in a future Tuesday we'll look at it, but the book of Daniel opens, of course, in Babylon, appropriately so, with Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor dictator par excellence in Babylon. He's the head of gold. Do you remember that? Strange thing to say to him, right enough, but he's the head of gold, and it goes right to his head, because having seen in his great vision of the night, in his dream, maybe even nightmare of the night, this great vision of a figure with a head, arms, a chest, belly and thighs. Now, with my extensive knowledge of anatomy, I can identify that as a body. Okay, so we've got a building in Genesis 11, and then as you come to the Babylon of the book of Daniel, you're going to have a body. In fact, you've got two of them at the beginning of the book of Daniel, a body as a vision, and then promptly, of course, Nebuchadnezzar goes and builds another one so that people will bow down and worship it. So you've got two. That's an interesting subject in itself. And then, as you come over to the section there from which we read in Revelation chapter number 17, you have a kind of a parody, if I may say, of what you might describe as a bride. But it's a satanic parody of it. It's a carnal, fleshly parody of a bride, for it is indeed a harlot, a prostitute, the great verse 5 of Revelation 17, let the Bible just speak for itself, shall we? And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So as you go through the Bible, you do not read a conspiracy theory based upon Nimrod, who we don't know had anything much to do with religion, to be honest, nor Semiramis, who isn't even mentioned, nor any of the wonderful connections that some have made. But what you do read about is this. You read about a building, Genesis 11. You read about a body, Book of Daniel. And you read about a bride, so-called anyway, in Revelation 17, 18. Now, I know that you are all experts in the Paul's epistles and the Pauline epistles. And so, of course, immediately bells will be ringing. And you'll say, that sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? It should ought to sound a bit familiar. For, of course, you'll find that teaching in the epistle to the Ephesians. But the church is spoken of in that Ephesian epistle in three ways. As a building, And you and I are part of that, aren't we? As a body and as a bride. Now, what we have in this Babylon that runs through mainly the Old Testament of the Scriptures and then appears at the end of the New, what in essence you have is the devil doing what the devil has always been very good at doing. He takes the divine thing and he parodies it. He makes it a kind of a pretend fake kind of a thing. He's very good at that, isn't he? Right, he's the father of lies. There you go. That's his very character, isn't he? So he takes the truth and he makes a parody of it. Light, is he associated with the light? No, he's going to switch that off. He's going to become darkness. He's marked by darkness. He will always produce something that is false and that is fake. He's the inspirer of the false prophets that are going to give you false prophecies. And he indeed does this yet again here when we look at his activity in the world. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Satan too has been busy doing something very similar. He too has been building his church and the gates of heaven are prevailing against it very much indeed. It's interesting that, isn't it, what the Saviour said in that little quotation. I've often wondered about it. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that actually mean? Does it mean that hell's attack on the church shall not prevail? A strange kind of way of saying it, because he's speaking about the gates of hell. He's speaking about the gates that, in a sense, would open into hell. In other words, the power and the work of the church will not be held by the gates of hell. Heaven, in a sense, will break into the strongholds of hell. The church will. Now, that's a strange thing in itself, because you may well think that, for example, evangelically, the church has little role in breaking into hell. I would have thought that. Does that infer, in the words of the Lord Jesus, that there is a work of Satan himself, a work of hell in a sense, that echoes on earth even today, against which the church will make inroads and break into? I think it may well do, and that surely would be Babylon itself, the very gates of hell upon earth, and it will not prevail against the church. And so, as you work through Genesis 11, Book of Daniel, and into the book of Revelation, we get a picture of the satanic master plan. Beginning, well, at the beginning, Genesis is where God began, so Satan begins. As God begins to set his plans and purposes out for Abraham, for Noah, and so forth, and the coming of Messiah, as he gives the promise of the messianic coming to Eve, seed of the woman, so forth. As Satan sees his days are numbered, just as God is building, as Christ is building his church and God is moving, so Satan begins to build as well. First a building and then a body and finally a parody of a bride. That work, of course, is something that is somewhat unsettling. It's something that I cannot conveniently leave to some other group. It's not something I can say is it's Roman Catholicism. Although you may see it infiltrating that system, you may see it infiltrating Eastern religious systems too, but it's not even particularly religious, to be honest. It's not particularly religious. It's at times more political. That would be the Book of Daniel. Definitely political. Power is the issue there. It is humanistic, Genesis 11, particularly there too. And I'm going to suggest to you, and over the coming weeks, I hope I'll try and prove it to you, that Babylon, that in a sense, sometimes seen, sometimes unseen work of Satan, can be seen even more clearly, not only in the religions of this world, but in the political systems of this world, in the entertainment structures of this world. Have you noticed that there seems to be some bizarre coordination today between what the politicians say and what Hollywood says and what the media says? You'd almost think as if somebody's writing the same script and it all contains the same mistakes, the same nonsense. How bizarre, you say. What a coincidence! Is the explanation that the politicians are simply bowing to the media? Or is it the media that are bowing to the politicians? Or are they all actually being manipulated by something behind the scenes? Can I suggest to you it is the latter? And can I suggest to you that is Babylon? Don't leave it with the Roman Catholics. It's not their problem. It's the entire world that is infiltrated by this system. And as you turn on the television, as you read in the media, as you look at the politics that influence our country today, how sadly it is, almost everything that the Lord has established as fundamental and true is under attack. Can I suggest Babylon, Babylon? Now, let's then just very briefly this evening have a very quick look at Genesis chapter number 11. Maybe one thing I should say in defence of that book written by Alexander Hislop in 1858, The Two Babylons. One thing I should say, perhaps, in mitigation of that interesting book, that it is a book that shows an extreme familiarity with history, with archaeology, and with paganism. And it does do something. It does demonstrate that there are themes that run right the way through these religious systems over thousands of years. Again, adding weight to the idea that all of these systems don't just exist independently. There's definitely something that is very much the same. For example, the mother and child cult. That seems to recur time and time and time again. And the different gods of Rome and Babylon and Greece and Egypt and so forth are so similar that you would think they came from the same root, and they do. In fact, there is one of the gods, I believe it is Mars, the god of Mars, that Greeks moved out to Egypt, and they found an Egyptian god that seemed to match Mars perfectly, that they started worshipping that god, because it just seemed to be the same as Mars. Basically, it was the same as Mars. They were all worshipping the same pagan idol, of course, behind which is Satan. Anyway, Genesis 11, let's have a quick look then at what the Word of God begins by telling us about this interesting subject of of people or Babylon. Three very brief little pointers, if I may, from Genesis 11. Let's think very briefly about its construction, secondly about its conception, and thirdly about its confusion. And again, you might just get a sense of this. Verse 1 of Genesis 11, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a tower, whose top may reach to the heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, I did put in one or two throwaway comments earlier on, and I did suggest that Babylon is not a religious system at all. It's actually an anti-religious system. No mention of religion there, was there, in those verses? Nothing. Absolutely hee-haw of religion. But it's anti-religious, because there was an instruction that was given to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9, verse number 1. And God said to Noah, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So there was the commission for Noah. There's only eight of you left. You've got a big world, and I want you to go out into that big world, and I want you to replenish it. And one of the first steps that humanity makes following that commandment is to stick together and not to do what God says to do. It's an act of disobedience. So Babylon begins with disobedience. It begins with disobedience to God. Not necessarily another God that they're following, but just disobedience to the one true and living God. So what we want to do is we want to stick together. God said, don't stick together. They say, we want to stick together. And we want to make a name for ourselves. We want to leave a memorial. Verse number 4, let us build us a tower, a city and a tower, whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Some have seen in that a kind of a religious connotation. At least it mentions heaven, but really we're talking about something very high. We want to leave a marker here. It is, in a sense, a statement of humanity, which maybe gives us encouragement amongst all of the darkness of these verses, encouragement to notice that even men, as part of Babylon, who have rejected the word of God, have this sense that they do not like their own impermanence. We do not like the fact that we're transient and that one day we'll be gone and we'll be forgotten about. That seems to be implanted within their soul. Word of God confirms that, doesn't it? That God has set eternity in our heart. We were not designed to be disposable machines that would be buried and rot in the ground. And they have that sense that they need a sense of permanence. And so the motive behind this is some kind of wonderful structure that's going to last, it's going to endure, it's going to be a new world order, maybe? Can I suggest that if we're looking for Babylon, I think we're barking up the wrong tree looking for a religion. I think we're looking for a new order. Something that's going to give us safety. Something that's going to give us security. Something that's going to give us dependability. Maybe something that's going to challenge the crisis of the world, whatever that might be. The crisis of nuclear weapons. Let's have a system that will eradicate the threats of war. Or let's get a system together that will eradicate the perceived threat, perhaps, of global catastrophe from weather changes and climate changes. Maybe that will inspire this new era, this new system. Let's get a system together that will eradicate the great threat of poverty. That was a cry of communism, wasn't it, in the last century? And Stalin had a pretty good stab at it. And it wasn't too unlike Babylon, actually, the thing that he created, a man at the head being worshipped in essence as a god with control over the politics, the finances of the world. Let's make something enduring and permanent, maybe a 1,000-year Reich, said Adolf Hitler in 1933. That kind of an idea. I think it's something more political rather than fundamentally religious that we're looking for, and we have perhaps a pointer to it here in Babel, the conception. We're looking for something permanent, something that would be a memorial to us. You know, it's true, the construction of it. Interesting. Verse number 3. If I was to ask you to build a temple, I wouldn't, but Solomon was. You would know how he made it. He built it from stone, didn't he? If God instructs his people to build something like an altar, he'll tell you how to build it. You'll build it with stone as well. But this isn't going to be built with stone. In fact, the Spirit of God emphasizes that fact for us, just in case we care to miss it. Verse 3 of Genesis chapter number 11. Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly, and they had brick for stone. So just in case you missed the point here, we're not going to use stone. We're not going to use the permanent. We're not going to use the God-made. We're not going to use what God has put into nature. We're going to make something ourselves. We're going to throw some muck together, some dirt together. We're going to fire it up. This is a man-made structure. A man-made structure with man-made items. It's man-made flesh. Remember we saw that in Genesis 17? God judges the world, chapter 6 to 16. God judges the devil, chapter 20. And then God judges Babylon, 17 to 18. Well, we've got the world judged. We've got the devil judged. Wonder if that means Babylon's the flesh. Basically is. And here it is. Babylon is constructed, again, can I say it again? Not from paganism. It's constructed from man-made things. It's constructed from the flesh. So I've got a great idea. We'll do it my way. We'll do it this way. I've got a great philosophy. And so up the tower goes. It's conception and it's construction. Man-made, overcoming a sense of impermanence, there to overcome perhaps a crisis. We're heading up to the heaven. Notice, please, no mention of God. We're going to the heaven. God doesn't seem to matter too much. We're just the place, not the person. This is, again, primarily not with God in view. This is heading up to the heavens. And finally, confusion. Babel, verse number 9, or verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Again, if you're familiar with the subject of Babylon, preaching on it, teaching on it, commentaries on it, you will often find this idea that Babylon is from the Chaldean word for the gateway of God. It's not. It's here in Genesis chapter number 11. It's from the Hebrew word for confusion. That's what it means. It's got nothing to do with the gateway of God. It's not a religious idea. It's confusion. And again, so consistent, isn't it, with the way that Satan works. It's only truth that can be consistent. I remember many years ago being counselled by one of the consultant chest physicians in Kirkcaldy Royal Infirmary, who had just started up a new treatment unit for lung cancer in its very early days. He was sort of amongst the pioneers of lung cancer in the days when lung cancer had a prognosis, a survival rate of about 6 weeks. And there was always a temptation, perhaps, to put a rosy glow on people's outlook and to tell them, you know, maybe it would be a bit better than that. I remember him counselling me. He said, "You remember, Stuart, always tell the truth." He says, "Do you know why it's important to tell the truth?" Well, I thought, well, must be an answer to this. I said, "No, why is it important to tell the truth?" He says, "Well, if you tell the truth, you don't need to remember all the lies you told." Yeah. Because lies contradict one another. Satan, of course, is the master of confusion and contradiction. If you look at what Satan is doing, if you want some pointers to Babylon, you'll be looking for something that's going to build to man's glory, something that's going to be a real marker that I'm here. You're going to be looking at something that's man-made, and something that's going to be full of confusion and contradiction, because the truth's a million miles away. And so when the truth's a million miles away, you've got all sorts of catastrophic confusion and contradiction within those systems. That's the politics of this world, isn't it? Where, well, government that seems to be running the show is both in favour of feminism, which elevates the women, and transgenderism, which seems to put the women at risk. Work that one out. You're a better man than I am, that's for sure. Oh, what about the pagan religions? You've got gods of in the Hindu system, you've got the god of war and god of peace. You've got a god of poverty and a god of wealth and so forth. It's full of confusion and contradiction. And so the Babylon of Genesis 11, then the very first time we meet this fascinating subject, we find that it is a building, something that is part of a triplet of satanic attacks of what God is doing upon his church, maybe even upon his kingdom, I would say as well. And if you're looking for it, we've got a few clues already there in Genesis 11. It'll be a place marked by confusion. It'll be very much man-centred. It will be a place that is man-made and marked by the flesh. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. We know, our Father, there's much in it that is fascinating and at times very difficult. But we thank thee, our Father, too, that amongst all of the complexity, there are some very simple messages. And we can see, Father, that as the Saviour has established, built his church upon himself, a church that's marked by truth, a church that brings salvation, a church, our Father, that is Christ-centred and Christ-exalting. We remember, our Father, that Satan is working to the opposite. He's working, our Father, for that which is human-centred, that will bring glory to man and glory to the demonic, a place, our Father, of confusion. And we do pray.